Welcome, everybody, to the Joint Adult Sunday School class on covenant baptism. We have a lot to get through. We're going to make this a three-week series instead of a four-week series. I'm going to take out a certain chunk of the lesson that I was going to do on week three, but you don't have to concern yourself with that. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your covenant. The covenant of grace, the offer and securing an application of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our bond in him, and we thank you, Lord, that you help our weak faith in him. You stir us up to believe on him, to trust in him, not only by your word through the power of the Holy Spirit, but through physical and visible signs that you give to increase our faith. Lord, we pray that we would commune with you and love you for your covenant faithfulness as we consider this material together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I get going, you're going to see how we're going to approach this topic. We're actually, I must warn you, we're not going to talk directly about baptism this morning. We're going to be laying some theological and biblical foundations for understanding covenant baptism, and you'll see what I mean as we go ahead. But in terms of an introduction, let me just begin this way. For many people, baptism is a difficult issue. It's a difficult issue for different reasons. If you come from a non-denominational church background where only professing believers are baptized, you may come to Westminster and wonder, why do we baptize babies? Maybe that's been a stickler for you, maybe even considering church membership. Baptism's probably one of the top things that people wrestle with if they're coming from a non-denominational or Baptist tradition. Roman Catholics, we don't have a lot of nominal or former Roman Catholics here in the South, but when my family and I lived in Philadelphia, we met folks who were Catholic all over the place, and sometimes coming into the Presbyterian tradition was hard for them because they associated baptism, in particular, the baptism of babies, as a Roman Catholic thing. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But it's also difficult because baptism, I'm going to say, is a window into the whole of Scripture and the Christian life, which is why we have so much to cover in our text, and hopefully it's in our lesson. Hopefully it's not too much for one lesson today. But baptism's like this little simple sign that points to the whole storyline of Scripture, and it points to the whole of the Christian life. So hopefully we'll see that as we move ahead. Not only is it a difficult issue, it's a divisive issue. Baptism is probably the top secondary issue that prevents church unity. Yes, Christians disagree over how the church should be governed, church government questions, but a huge dividing line among Bible-believing, true believers who have fellowship in the Spirit. One of the biggest dividing lines of church unity is the issue of baptism. This is unfortunate because in Ephesians 4 we read that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So no matter where you fall on the issue of baptism, we can all agree on this, that if Christians have two different opinions over the meaning and function and application of baptism, then at least one of them has to be wrong, right? Both of them might be wrong. But if there are two incompatible positions among Christians with respect to baptism, at least one has to be wrong. Because there is one baptism. There is one true teaching on biblical baptism. And then thirdly, I want us to recognize that baptism is a devotional issue. Again, it's a window into the whole Christian life. God has given us the sign of baptism to strengthen our faith, to lead us in the way of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very tangible mark of the Father's love for his church. It is a keen reminder of the faithfulness of God. It is a means by which the Spirit urges the whole church to faith and trust in Christ. It's something that was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. So baptism is big. It's very personal. It also has corporate implications. It is deeply devotional, and it's anchored to the core of the gospel. Well, how are we going to approach this enormous topic? Baptism is what we call a sacrament, one of two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances or holy gospel rites that Jesus Christ specifically gave to the church. And what baptism does, in addition to the Lord's Supper, though in a slightly different way, is it makes visible the covenant of grace. Baptism makes visible the covenant of grace. I think that's Robert. Okay, yeah. I got to baptize all three of my boys, and my wife helps me identify the babies, as you can see. Okay. All right. It makes visible the covenant of grace. This, of course, raises the question, what is the covenant of grace? And that question raises the question of covenant theology. The way the whole Bible and the storyline of the Bible fits together is in terms of the covenant. Let's look at the chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 1, on the covenant. It says this, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, i.e. human beings, owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Okay, there's a lot going on in that statement. Let me just say this. We as the image of God owe God obedience and worship and service. It's what we're made for. But we could not have God as our blessedness and reward. We couldn't have God in unbreakable, everlasting life as our true home unless God condescended to give himself to us. And he has done this in the particular form of a covenant relationship. So a covenant is a special kind of relationship. Let's look at some definitions. Meredith Klein says a covenant is a relationship under sanctions. Sanctions is a fancy word for blessing and cursing. Okay, we're going to work that out. Ligon Duncan says it's a binding mutual relationship with attending obligations. And not that my name deserves to be up there with Klein and Ligon Duncan, but here's my definition. A covenant is a divinely established. We don't get to decide the terms of the covenant. God doesn't say, hey, Joe, are you okay with these terms of the covenant? No. God establishes unilaterally the terms of the covenant. It's a divinely established solemn bond with mutual obligations and attending sanctions or consequences. Well, a confession of faith begins to unpack the covenants in terms of two overarching covenants in the Bible. The first is called the covenant of works, and the second is the biggie, the covenant of grace. So let's look at the covenant of works. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam. And I capitalized life there because, of course, Adam was already alive. But what kind of life is being promised in the covenant of works? It is life with a capital L. It is unbreakable life in fellowship with God. It is life without the possibility of a fall, without the possibility of death. So life was promised to Adam in the covenant of works and in him to his posterity. Adam was a representative. Upon condition of perfect and personal obedience, hence the name covenant of works. So here we have the anatomy of a covenant. There are two parties, God and Adam, and all of us in Adam or united to Adam in his representative role. There is a condition to be met. Remember, attending obligations and consequences. So the obligation is perfect personal obedience to the Word of God. And then third, there are sanctions. There are consequences. Life is the reward of obedience. And Genesis 2:16, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Death is the consequence of rebellion against the word of our sovereign creator and covenant Lord. Well, you know what happens. Let's keep marching through the confession. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, pause right there, the covenant of works, by virtue of Adam's sin, the door to the blessing of life is slammed forever because of Adam's sin. Life will not be granted through the covenant of works anymore. Adam failed. He made himself incapable of life, but the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Now notice this. Wherein God freely offereth unto sinners life, there's that word again, and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Just a couple of observations here. Notice the same life that was held out to Adam in the covenant of works is the same life that God promises to give through Jesus Christ to those who believe. That higher, unbreakable form of life, without any possibility of the fall, without any threat of death, that's the life that God gives in Jesus Christ. But not only that, he gives us salvation because we need to be brought out of all the consequences of Adam's fall. We need to be redeemed from sin and death. We need to be lifted out of the curse sanction of death on account of the broken covenant of works. So God needs to address the problem of Adam's having broken the covenant of works and the death sanction hanging over all of our heads from the moment of our birth. And he wants to deliver us into the life that was held out to Adam but forfeited by him in his sin. That's why it says life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So what's the anatomy of this covenant? Well, again, there are two parties. It's a little more complicated. The parties are God and, I'm saying here, the church in Christ. We haven't yet really defined who belongs to the church. That's a big issue when it comes to baptism. But right now, it's going to be the church in Christ. Those who are associated with Christ, under his lordship, consecrated to him. We'll say more about that. The condition to be met. Here it's a little tricky. Ultimately, the condition upon which we receive life and salvation is works. But not our works. Jesus' works. Yet for us, there is a kind of condition. Because we're not going to receive the benefits of Jesus' works without faith. So faith is a kind of condition, but it's not a work. If you understand this distinction I'm trying to make, it's not a thing we do to earn the blessing of the covenant of grace. It's something that we must exercise like an open hand to receive life and salvation that has been secured by Jesus through his works. And then the dual sanctions, again, are life and salvation. And there are curse sanctions associated with the covenant of grace. If we spurn the offer of the gospel as a member of the church, if we are brought under the lordship of Christ and we reject him, then there is a curse sanction of death in the covenant of grace as well. So I want you to recognize the internal logic of the covenant of works, covenant of grace, okay? What we need to recognize, and what we're going to replay again and again, is that the covenant of grace is God's way of addressing Adam's failure of the covenant of works. Let me say it another way. God delivers life and salvation to you on the far side of exhausting his wrath and curse sanction of death because of the covenant of works being broken. Only he does it by pouring out his wrath upon Jesus and giving to you the blessing that Jesus has earned through his obedience. So God bestows blessing through the working of his wrath and the satisfaction of his justice. But when it comes to you who believe, it comes in the form of grace to you. You aren't the one who has to endure the broken covenant of works death sanction because Christ endures it. So there's an intimate tie between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And we're going to see that again and again. One more thing I want to say about the covenant of grace, and I realize it's like a fire hydrant of covenant theology to you, is that the covenant of grace unfolds like an organically flowering plant from Old Testament into New. Okay? This life and salvation, this offer, this requirement of faith, this revelation of the wrath of God upon another coming to you in the form of grace, this gets worked out not in one fell swoop, but it unfolds organically through a series of what we could call sub-covenants, mini-covenants that God makes with key figures through the Old Testament, all of it in relation to the broken covenant of works in the garden. And then the full flower, we might say, the petals begin to bloom, the actual arrival of the one who would endure the wrath of God and secure life and salvation comes in the new covenant, the fulfillment of everything that has gone before. So we call the new covenant the consummation of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace in its New Testament flowering is given the name the new covenant. Because so significant is the arrival of Christ, it deserves a new name, the covenant, the new covenant. So Jesus at the Lord's Supper will use this language. It's language of Jeremiah 31, but he uses it at the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood. Okay, so summary. A covenant is a divinely established bond between God and man with promises and obligations. There are two major covenants in Scripture, the covenant of works with Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. The covenant of grace is just the gospel. It's what you've heard and known and believed. And this is a gospel that organically unfolds the terms of the gospel, the richness of who Christ would be, the many-sided dimensions of his work as prophet, priest, and king. All of this gets unfolded for us through a history of God's dealings with Israel. The failure of man replicating Adam's fall in a holy land. This is writ large in a nation of Israel as they rebel against God, just like Adam in the garden. So this wonderful long unfolding of the need for Christ and the purpose of Christ, finally arriving with Christ in the new covenant. And then fourth and finally, here's the biggie. Although all who are consecrated to God in the covenant of grace deserve the death sanction from the broken covenant of works, to them God offers and applies the life that Christ has earned by his obedience and not ours to be received through faith in him. And remember, not only does he offer and apply the life Christ has earned, but he's going to do it by pouring out upon Christ the death sanction, the covenant curse that you and I do deserve in order to give us the life that we don't deserve. That's all part of the internal logic of the covenant of grace in its relationship to the covenant of works. Okay, that's like fire hydrant covenant theology 101. I want to dive a little more deeply into the nature of the covenant of grace and talk about the logic of circumcision. Okay, remember when Aaron is baptizing a baby, he usually mentions the word circumcision. Okay, so we're gonna dive into the theology behind that before we get to baptism. So let's think for a moment. I'm taking this fourth point, just putting it up there, and I want to look at two key features of the covenant of grace. I want to look at oath-taking and blood sacrifice. Oath-taking and blood sacrifice. Let's look first at oath-taking. I draw out this dimension of the covenant of grace because oath-taking is really the way that a covenant is made. God swears an oath of what he's going to do to man, and either explicitly or implicitly, the human party swears an oath to God. Let's see how this gets worked out in Scripture just by skimming the surface of a number of texts. Okay, we're not diving deep into these texts. We're just seeing how oath-taking is central to covenant-making. Genesis 22, God says, I will surely bless you. He says this to Abraham, I will surely multiply your offspring. Exodus 24. this is Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses takes the book of the covenant and reads it, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So the people are swearing an oath back to God as his consecrated people. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy 29. This is under Joshua. They're standing on the verge of the promised land. And Joshua says, you're standing here today, all of you, before the Lord your God, or Moses, the head of your tribes, your elders, your officers, your little ones. Okay, that's interesting. So even the smallest among Israel were involved in this covenant-making ceremony. Your wives and the sojourner, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making, that he may establish you as his people and may be your God, as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers. Okay, now later in Joshua, the people say, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So God swears to be their God. He lays down the terms of faith. The people respond and say, yes, we will take the Lord as our God and we will exhibit faith and we will manifest the fruits of faith in obedience. Oath-taking on both sides. So central is oath-taking that O. Palmer Robertson says, oath so adequately captures the relationship achieved by covenant that the terms may be interchanged. And we see this in Psalm 89, as it refers to God's covenant with David. This is one of the sub-covenants that I mentioned as the covenant of grace is unfolding. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. Okay, oath-taking. By the way, you can probably think of an example of a covenant being made with the taking of oaths, one to another, in the covenant of marriage, right? The marriage covenant is enacted when the bride and groom swear oaths or make vows to one another. So we're familiar with that even today. The second idea builds on the oath-taking, and I want to look at blood sacrifice, because this is a key dimension of covenant-making as well. The blood sacrifice indicates that the swearing of these oaths was no casual affair, that there were real life and death consequences to the keeping or breaking of this oath. Okay? Let's look at a couple of texts. The first covenant, Moses took the blood of the calves, blood of calves and goats, and he sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. God says in Psalm 50, gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. By the way, in Hebrew, the phrase that's frequently used for making a covenant is called to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. And some believe that that verb is there because there was the cutting of animals to ratify and to form the covenant itself. We see this in Genesis 15, for example, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham brings these animals to the Lord, and he cuts them in half, and he lays them out, one half against the other. But the birds come down. Now, I wish I could say more about this. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. I remember hearing someone talk about a sermon to say, like, what are the birds of your life that you must shoo away from your covenant with God? That's not the right application of that text. The birds of prey are showing that there's a symbol of death here. The birds of prey are hovering around the carcasses of these animals to drive home the symbolism that this is a sacrifice of death. And that death is going to be significant. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. But why did he cut these animals and lay them out one over against another? Well, it seems that in the ancient period, one of the ways, one of the rituals of covenant making is that the two parties would cut open an animal, lay it one side to another, and then the parties of the covenant would pass between the pieces. It was a very visible and tangible way of saying, if I break this covenant, may I become like these slain animals. It was a very tangible way of invoking the threat of the curse sanction of the covenant if one failed to adhere to the stipulations of the covenant. So just keep that in mind. We see this, for example, in Jeremiah 34. Okay, the context is Israel has taken their own countrymen as slaves. Okay, they've sinned against God by enslaving fellow Jews. And another nation is coming in and threatening the people of God, and they repent and they release their slaves. And then the threat goes away and they take their slaves back. Okay, they go back on their repentance, and God says, "You have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty. I proclaim to you liberty to the sword." God says, "You've done a bad thing here, Israel." Verse 18, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between the parts." The officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. So God is invoking this ancient practice of passing between the slain animals, and he's saying, "You know that symbol that you did, that you become like them? I'm going to make you like them because you've transgressed my covenant." Okay. Blood sacrifice signified the judgment that would befall the covenant breaker. All right. Oath taking. God promises life in the covenant of grace. We promise faith and obedience. Blood sacrifice. God pictures the judgment we deserve. But the judgment of blood sacrifice, here's the point we really want to highlight, not only signifies the judgment we deserve, not only signifies the judgment we would receive if we are consecrated to the Lord and yet spurn the offer of the gospel, but preeminently, the blood sacrifice made in the covenant of grace points to the obedience of Jesus Christ to take on the judgment we deserve in our place. So the blood sacrifice that symbolizes the threat of death for the covenant breaker becomes, for those who believe on Christ, it becomes the sign of life. It becomes the passageway to life and salvation through the blood of another. So the blood sacrifice is multidimensional. It harks back to the broken covenant of works. It threatens the death sanction for the covenant breaker in the covenant of grace, but it also points to the blood to be shed by Jesus Christ as our substitute and covenant keeper and Savior. Okay, all of this theology here brings us to the issue of circumcision. Because when God gives the sign of circumcision to Abraham, he does it as a tiny little picture of everything that we've just covered. Let's look at Genesis 17 when God gives this little sign of the covenant of grace. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Abram fell on his face, and God said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Let me pause right there. This is a stage in the unfolding of the covenant of grace. This is an expression of the gospel, kind of in seed form. God's promising that Abraham would be the father of many nations, because from him is going to come the Savior, who will redeem a people from many nations. Now, initially, that saved covenant people, or at least that consecrated people, not all of whom will be saved, will come in the form of the nation of Israel, to come from Abram's line. But this is not just a random ancient Near Eastern covenant with Abraham. This is an unfolding of the gospel. This is a preaching of the gospel to Abraham. And God says in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So there is spiritual life. There is fellowship between God and man being promised here through Abraham. And he says this, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old, you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations or born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. All right. World of theology here. The sign of circumcision is going to be a bloody sign that signifies God's oath to be God to Abraham and to his offspring, and it will engage Abraham and his offspring to believe on him and to obey his word. It is a tiny little sign of the blessing to be given to Abraham and his offspring as they believe on the Messiah to come. And it is a sign of the judgment that will befall all who reject the offer of the gospel as it comes through Abraham. So the world of theology, from oath-taking and particularly blood sacrifice, is given very personal and vivid expression in the sign of circumcision. Now, to go back to the logic of the covenant, well, let me run through some summarizing points. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. It's a visible reinforcement of the covenant. It marked God's oath to bless Abraham, and it marked Abraham and his offspring's oath consecration to God. It signified judgment for those who would spurn the offer of God. Anyone who would flippantly reject God's word to be circumcised would be cut off, vividly signified in the sign itself. But again, and it was to be applied to Abe's male offspring in verse 10. And here's the key question of the day. How can any child of Abraham hope to exhibit the loyalty demanded by the sign of circumcision? How can any child of Abraham hope to exhibit the kind of obedience that the holy God would require? How can anyone be holy as unto the Lord? How can any covenant member ever hope to avoid the death judgment of the slain animals symbolized by circumcision? Well, remember the relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. This is when we get to the circumcision and Christ. Remember when God made that covenant with Abraham and he laid out those animals, and you think that Abraham is going to pass between the pieces as if Abraham is going to say, may I become like these animals if I break the terms of this covenant, if I don't exhibit the right kind of obedience to you, Lord. But instead of that, we see that God supernaturally disables Abraham in sleep. And Abraham's not the one to pass between the pieces. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the pieces in this night vision that Abraham receives. This smoking fire pot and flaming torch is it's a symbol of God's own presence. You remember, we see this symbol writ large when Israel's coming out of Egypt in the pillar of fire and cloud. Well, Abraham gets like a little mini version of the pillar of fire and cloud in this night vision passing between the pieces. And God himself is saying, Abraham, I know you're not faithful and holy to me as you should be, but I am the one who will take on the curse sanction that you deserve. And I will grant to you the blessings of my covenant. Now, of course, God still calls Abraham to obedience, but it's not obedience that's going to secure the blessing. It's the grace of God that's going to secure the blessing through God himself in the person of his son passing between the pieces, as it were. And Abraham gets this lesson again in Genesis 22, because when called to sacrifice his son, and of course, all of Abraham's children, all of Adam's children deserve to be sacrificed to the Lord because of our covenant breaking in Adam. What does Abraham see? He sees the ram caught in the thicket. And he doesn't plunge that knife into Isaac. Instead, he offers up a substitute to God in Genesis 22. And all of this, of course, is symbolism. It's a declaration of the gospel beforehand, leading to the one who would be the real ram, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who did pass between the pieces in vivid form when he was crucified for us and for our salvation. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant of God, and it uses the language of circumcision. It uses the language of being cut off in terms of what he's going to do. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In fact, Paul later in Colossians 2 will speak of the circumcision of Christ as a reference to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was where he was cut off, not just a little portion of his body, but his whole body was given as a sacrifice to the Lord instead of us. And isn't it interesting that long before the cross, 33 years before, he was given the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. When was he given that name? He was given the name when he was presented at the temple on the eighth day for his own circumcision. So from Genesis 15 and Abraham seeing the smoking fire pot to Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of the ram instead of his son to the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Messiah, to the circumcision of Christ on the eighth day, to ultimately the complete circumcision of Christ on the cross, we see the logic of the blood sacrifice dimension of the covenant being realized in the covenant of grace. Okay, that's a lot. Here's our summary. Circumcision. That's what I've been trying to drive to. We got to get the logic of circumcision. But in order to get the logic of circumcision, we have to understand the logic of the covenants. Circumcision symbolized oath consecration to the Lord in the covenant of grace. We are named with the name of the Lord in the Old Testament through circumcision. It symbolized the divine judgment that the recipient already deserved as a child of Adam. And yet, it also communicated the life that would be given to those who identify with the substitute and judgment bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it symbolized the judgment that would befall all those who were consecrated to God and yet who spurned the offer of the gospel and trusted in their own disobedience rather than in God's provision. And it was a sign to be applied to Israelites and their infant male offspring. Now, what we're going to see, I'm just giving you the preview here, is that the logic of circumcision in all of these dimensions is the exact same logic of baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is going to be a sign of oath consecration to the Lord in the covenant of grace. Baptism is going to symbolize divine judgment that we already deserve. Think of all of those psalms where the psalmist says, "The waters are flowing over my head. The waves of your wrath are crashing down upon me." And yet those same waters are promising life and cleansing and forgiveness to the one who trusts not in himself, but in the one who was baptized under the wrath of God at the cross for us. Baptism is also going to be a warning for those who are consecrated to the Lord in the church and yet spurn the offer of the gospel. Because if we don't apprehend the one through whom the blessing of life is given, the only thing left is to endure the cursed sanction of death. And it's a sign that's to be given to professing believers and all of their infants, male and female as well. Well, we can summarize this by saying circumcision was a covenant sign instituted by God, wherein the bloody ritual signified and assured Israelites, upon condition of faith, of their union with Christ, that is, their union with the Christ to come, of their partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and of their consecration to be the Lord's. Okay, big time covenant theology 101, oath, taking, blood sacrifice in its many dimensions, all focused in the sign of circumcision as the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament sign of baptism. That's kind of where we've been, and a little hint about where we're going. And I've been talking for a long time, and we have a few minutes before I have to make a hard stop and get ready for the second service. But are there any questions that I can help clarify things about? Otherwise, I'm going to assume everything was crystal clear, and I know that probably wasn't the case. I know this is a lot for some of us. This is like a world of theology. Question? Yes. Yes. The flaming torch and the smoking fire pot. What is the significance of those particular signs, the fire and the smoke, to pass between the pieces in Genesis 15? Well, of course, God can manifest himself however he chooses. These are called theophanies. Theophany is a fancy word. It comes from the Greek meaning God being manifested. Theophanos, theophany. The significance is that God frequently reveals something of his glory by using fire and smoke a lot of times. Fire communicates the intense holiness of God, the burning glory of God. Smoke often represents the incomprehensibility of God. Remember when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he has to burn the smoke of incense, lest he look upon the mercy seat. So fire and smoke is often a very useful, created means of revealing something of the glory of God. And that's why God uses this as a pillar for the Israelites, as a symbol of his presence among them. It's also useful because God led them at nighttime, and the fire guided the way. And in the daytime, when the fire would be harder to see, the smoke was a pillar that that they could follow. You see the fire and the smoke at the top of Mount Sinai when God comes down on the top of the mountain to give them the law. Again, a symbol of God's holy presence among them. So God likes to use created media to teach us things. This is one of the reasons he uses water in baptism. Because water has cleansing properties, cleansing function, refreshing function. It's a symbol of life. We can't live without water. So God chooses his theophanies very, very carefully. Any other questions, comments about some of this that we've covered? Okay, well, please keep thinking. If you're wrestling with any dimension, if you're like, I didn't get any of the covenant stuff that you just said, please try to express that in a question, and I would love to talk to you more about that, or maybe even address it next week. But we're basically going to be able to review all of this stuff next week as we take all this Old Testament theology and we say, how does this apply to baptism? So we're going to review a lot of these themes together next week. But let me, yes, Bill.
Presentation available, maybe email or...
Yeah, I'll work with Jeff to see if I can put this PowerPoint online. I know I'm being recorded right now, so maybe we can add the PowerPoint as well. Usually I do the handouts, but I'm doing the PowerPoint for the month of June. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we pray to you as those consecrated to you through baptism. We know that we are your church. But we come not on the basis of our own obedience, not even on the basis of the strength of our faith, but we come on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. Lord, we thank you that he is our substitute and he is our Savior. And we thank you, Father, that you give us the signs of circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament to drive home to us your staggering grace to unworthy covenant breakers like ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk in the newness of life that we have received through faith that is laid up for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.